when my wife and I first started in the Lord's work 38 years ago, our first home was a gypsy caravan. And it was horse-drawn, and we went from village to village, and we did that pioneer work for 19 years. So we love to work with country people. Regarding what Mr. Brandon says, it reminds me of an incident that I had not long ago. I wanted to go to Scotland, and I wanted to go to Scotland, or actually Glasgow, from Bletchley. That's not far where I live. So I got in touch with the station master at our village station, and I told him what I wanted. He said, all right, I'll get down the book. So he told me I could catch a train, according to the book, at Bletchley, that would pick up the Royal Scot at Preston, and that would get me into Glasgow about 4:30. So I was rather surprised myself that the Royal Scot stopped at Preston. So I was in Scotland, and I was speaking to a friend of mine who was ministering there too, Albert Leckie, and I said to him, Albert, I'm going to pick up the Royal Scot at Preston. He said, you never will. He said, I've been travelling backwards and forwards from Scotland to London for years, Peter. And I can assure you that the Royal Scot never stops at Preston. So when I got back home, I contacted the station master at Woburn Sands, and I said, I'm sorry, but you've misinformed me. One of my friends who has been travelling for years tells me that the Royal Scot never stops at Preston. He says, all right, Mr. Brandon, I'll get the book. So he got down the book, and he says, according to the book, it stops at Preston. So I was rather surprised. So I saw another man that was very familiar with the railway, and I told him of my predicament, and he laughed, and he said, listen, I think I'm an authority on the railway, and he was. I can assure you that the Royal Scot never stops at Preston. So I was rather annoyed, and I got back to the station master, and I said, now look here, you've misinformed me. The Royal Scot never stops at Preston. He says, all right, I'll get the book. And he looked at the book. Well, he said, Mr. Brandon, you can go by your friends if you like. I'm going by the book. And that's what the book says. Now, he says, it's up to you. Well, very nervously, I went by the book. And when I got to Rugby, the train stopped, and there I saw the station master with all his gold braid, and I called him over. I said, this train stops at Preston, that's right. And then I'm going to pick up the Royal Scot. Never, he said. Now, that would mean that I would miss a very important meeting. He says, but I'll get the book. And he stopped the train. And he looked up the book, and his hat nearly fell off. He said, it stops at Preston, just at this time. And I went by the book, and I was right. Now, I'm not going by the friends of the Christian faith tonight. I'm going by the book. Have you got it? It's what the book says. Now, my dear friends, I want to speak on the subject that you have given me, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's my subject. It's a vast subject. We're going to continue this subject tomorrow when we shall be discussing the fullness of the Spirit. And then probably we shall discuss this again Sunday afternoon when we will talk about the work of the Spirit in the local church. Now, the great chapters in the Bible concerning the ministry of the Spirit would be John chapter 13 to 16, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, Romans 8 and Galatians 5. Now, we're not going through all those chapters tonight, but the great classic on the person and work of the Holy Spirit is to be found in Romans 8. Now, that will be our meditation tonight. And because of our limited time, we shall take the first 17 verses of Romans 8. just for the sake of connection. In Romans 5, we have two heads, Adam Christ. In Romans 6, a twofold form of slavery, slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness and holiness. In Romans 7, a twofold form of matrimony to the law and to the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8, there are two powers. There is the power of the spirit and the power of the flesh. Now we're going to look at the power of the spirit in contrast to the flesh. We'll start from verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now that last clause is not in most of the ancient manuscripts. Now why? What he is basically saying, if this verse and the last clause is there, we are only under no condemnation if we walk in the Spirit. And if you're not walking in the Spirit, you could go back to condemnation. But you see, that is not really what is in the text. Therefore, there is no judgment, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Stop. And thank God for that. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now can you see that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is united there? You cannot separate the work of the Spirit from the work of the Lord Jesus. And in a very beautiful way, they're united in that one verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, meaning for a sin offering, condemn sin in the flesh. Now notice the word, condemn sin in the flesh. Now please note this. The Lord will forgive your sins, but he will never forgive the flesh. Can I repeat that? The Lord will forgive your sins, but he will never forgive the flesh. He has condemned the flesh. And therefore there is no idea of improving the flesh, cultivating the flesh, or even starving the flesh. The flesh has already been condemned. And therefore what the believer has to do is to take up the same position, and therefore to crucify it in the power of the Spirit. Not to improve it, because it has already been condemned. Now how can I put this over to you? If your house was condemned by a surveyor, you would be a foolish person to renovate it. You never renovate anything that's been condemned. The moment it's been condemned, you begin to quit the house. Now the flesh in you has been condemned at the cross through the substitutionary work of Christ. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now praise God, that's in the original. So then when we walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh, we are able to fulfill the claims of the law. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal or the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, meaning those that are in Adam, cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now that means, when you become a Christian, God doesn't change the body. You still have a body which Paul calls in Philippians 3 the body of humiliation. And this body will die unless the Lord comes. But you see, the Spirit in you has given you righteousness. Therefore, a Christian is a paradox. Inwardly, he's being renewed day by day. Outwardly, he is dying. There's a part in you that will never die. But the body is dying whilst you're sitting there and I'm standing here tonight. And apart from the intervention of the Lord, that body will die. And praise God that it will die. It'd be a terrible thing to take this old body into heaven. He's going to give us a completely new body called the body of glory so that we might live in glory. We're only going to live in this body approximately 5 seconds, no more. Life is a vapor, life is a spark, says James, and a vapor and a spark last approximately 5 seconds in the east. We've got the whole of eternity to live in the body of glory. That's why we do not want to waste 1 second of living in this body. You will never get this body again. You've got eternity to spend in the body of glory. And all the Spirit of God wants to do in this body is to form Christ in your personality. And your practical knowledge of Christ will determine your reward in that day. And that is why we want to make the most of the little time we spend in this body. And the kind of house that you live in is called a tent. You see, Christians don't live in houses, they live in tents. We are campers, we are pilgrims, we are strangers. That's all we are upon this earth, and we are moving toward glory. I wish we would grip that, you know. If we would become real campers down here and realize that this body is only temporary, the eternal body of glory is the body that counts, wouldn't that revolutionize us? So you see, Paul is beginning to let us into a deep secret of what he's going to say in the further part of the chapter. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your body or your bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And that will take place in verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. But let's go on. Verse 12 is an important verse. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify, that means to put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, here it's itself, but it should be rendered himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Now, it would be lovely to go right the way through the chapter, but of course we haven't time. Now, first of all, before we speak of the Holy Spirit and his work, we must speak of the person, and you will see the person outlined in verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There are 16 titles given to the Holy Spirit in the Old and the New Testament. We're going to discuss just three, and you will see that they're all on the surface of the text. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit. The Spirit of God shows us his essential divinity. The Spirit of Christ, his unique objectivity. The Holy Spirit, his definite identity. Now, let's look at those three titles. Now, when we think of the Holy Spirit, we must never think of him as an influence. Never think of him as an active force. Always have in mind that you are dealing with a divine person. And divine in every detail as God. We call him the third person of the Trinity, but the scripture never does. In fact, the first divine person that's mentioned in scripture is the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God, the word is Elohim, and it means three. The first divine person ever mentioned in scripture is the Spirit of God, who moved upon the face of the deep and out of chaos brought order. So we can see that we are dealing with a person divine and co-equal with God. Not inferior, but co-equal with God. Now, once we can remember that, then we begin to see the majesty and the glory of the blessed Holy Spirit. We are told by Job that it was the Spirit of God that created him. The psalmist tells us, "Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? If I make my body or my home in hell, he's there. If I ascend up into the highest heaven, he is there." Therefore, he was saying that the Holy Spirit was inescapable. In other words, he was omnipresent, just as God is omnipresent, filling everything. So when we think of the Holy Spirit, we must always think of him as a divine person and in every single detail co-equal with God. Now stop. That Holy Spirit indwells you, and he indwells me. So you can see there's no excuse for defeat. For it's the mighty Holy Spirit of God who lives within us. Secondly, he is called the Spirit of Christ. Now, it's not the objective of the Holy Spirit to draw attention to himself. Why? He is invisible. God is invisible. The only visible person of the Trinity is the Lord Jesus. Therefore, if I want to know what God is like, I see God in Jesus. And he is the Word. That means the full manifestation of God. And the whole work of the Holy Spirit is not to speak directly of himself, but to turn our attention to him that has made God visible in flesh, to the Lord Jesus. Therefore, the scripture makes it quite clear that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Now, he wants to make the Lord Jesus real to us in two ways. He wants to make the Lord Jesus real to us objectively, so that that glorious person that's seen in the four Gospels and that glorious risen high priest that's seen in the Hebrews becomes absolutely real to us as a person. Now, there are two ways in which we can learn of Christ. If you have a good mind, you can read the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you can, in your mind, accumulate facts and figures about the Lord Jesus so that you have a vast knowledge of Christology. Ah, but that doesn't mean to say that you know him intimately. You may know the facts and figures, but it's one thing knowing about Christ, it's another thing knowing him intimately. You see, salvation doesn't depend upon knowing about Christ, it depends on knowing him personally. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and the Greek word there for know means to know intimately and personally. And therefore, it is only the Holy Spirit that can make the Lord Jesus absolutely real to you as a person. You know, on one occasion I was giving a series of readings on the Hebrews, on the present ministry of Christ the High Priest, and I shall never forget this. And I was on the second chapter, and I was speaking about the humanity of our Lord. And I was looking in the congregation, and there was a dear aged sister, and she was radiant. And I stopped, and I couldn't help it. And I said to the congregation, I wish I knew the Lord Jesus as sweetly and as intimately as that dear sister. I was giving her all the facts and figures, but she had a personal appreciation of the Lord. It was the Holy Spirit making the Lord real to her. Beloved, don't have a second-hand knowledge of Christ. Have an intimate, personal acquaintance with that lovely man that sits at God's right hand, and the Holy Spirit can make him real. Secondly, he wants to make the Lord Jesus real in your life subjectively. Now, what does that mean? He wants to form Christ in your body so that in your inner personality, the Lord Jesus is formed so that when people get near to you, they can see the culture and the refinement of Christ flashing from that inner personality of yours. And that's one of the most beautiful things you will ever see. Christ being formed in a person. That is why when the critic says that all Christianity is abstract, he's talking total foolishness. Because when you see a spirit-filled believer, he is not full of it, he is full of him, Christ. And you begin to see in that believer facets and features of the loveliness of Christ. Now, if you look at the disciples, they were with the Lord Jesus for about 3.5 years, but when it came to a real understanding of the cross, burial, and resurrection, they were all in the dark. When the Lord died, the bottom of their world fell to pieces. But when you look at the apostles after Pentecost, and I want to use a strong word, they were revolutionized, totally transformed. Now please grasp this. They knew the Lord Jesus far more in his absence than in his presence. They had a greater appreciation of Christ when he disappeared from their sight than when he was there. Now why? The blessed Holy Spirit was taking of the things of Christ and was revealing them to them. Beloved, if we were filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ, we would have such an appreciation of the Lord Jesus that people, when they got near us, would see facets of Christ in us. But more. You see, he not only wants to form Christ in our body, but he wants to form Christ in those expressions of the local church that reveal his body. So that in every local church, he wants to fill that local church with himself to such an extent that year by year, as a functioning body, they should conform more to Christ. That means, if I came among you on Sunday, I would expect to see Christ in the body. If I came 2 years later, I should expect to see more of Christ in the body. Why? Because you're growing in conformity to him. Now, can you see the importance of this study? That if the Spirit of God filled his people, the glory of the Lord would be seen mightily in the church. And then he is seen as the Holy Spirit because he has a unique identity. Now the word Trinity is never mentioned in Scripture, but it's seen all over the book. For instance, when he was born, the heavens declare his glory. The object was the Son, and it was the glorious Holy Spirit that produced the birth. The Trinity. Take, for instance, when the Lord Jesus received the anointing of the Holy Spirit at John's baptism. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son." So that's the Father speaking about the Son. And the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of the dove. The Trinity. Take, for instance, when you come to the end of Matthew's Gospel, we're told to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Trinity. If you go through the Ephesian epistle, in every chapter, you read indirectly of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's all there. And it's ridiculous for people to say, because the word's not there, there is no such thing as the Trinity. It's seen right the way through the Old and the New Testament, and it's seen almost in every epistle in the New Testament. Now, what we're going to look at tonight is the activity of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. And would you please now look at verse 9. I'm not going through it verse by verse so as to simplify. Now if you look at verse 9, you will notice that the Holy Spirit and what he calls the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a position. But ye are not in the flesh, meaning in Adam, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now when does a person receive the Holy Spirit? The moment he is converted. Now dear friends, you must not build your doctrine on the book of the Acts. The book of the Acts was not given for us to learn doctrine. The book of the Acts was given to us to learn history. If you want to learn doctrine, you must go to the epistles. And therefore, in the epistles, it is quite clear that every single person who becomes a Christian receives the Holy Spirit. Now, the difference between false conversion and true conversion is seen in the sealing of the Spirit. In the last days, we know, according to Matthew 25, the devil's masterpiece is going to be counterfeit conversion. Now, could I raise lovingly an alarm here? Every one of us should make sure that we have been truly converted. Don't have a mechanical conversion. It's so easy, especially for believers' children, to come into the faith mechanically and to be baptized habitually and never to have the life of the Spirit in. Make sure, dear friends, that you have been brought under real conviction of sin so that you begin to feel sin and the ugliness of sin before you get saved. Make sure that you've had a revelation of the cross, that the cross has come to you individually and you see there by divine revelation that Christ died for your sins. Make sure that you have really repented and you've turned to God from all the idols of sin. And make sure that your faith is not just an academic faith, it's a real heart faith in the Lord, so that you have been sealed with the Spirit. We mustn't be like those foolish virgins that looked the part outwardly but had no oil in their vessel. Now we're having terrible shocks all over the world. Wherever there's a movement of the Spirit of God in a local church, almost 10% of those in fellowship are getting truly converted. We must not badger the will of man, because if we do that, he makes this mechanical decision. We must preach the gospel and leave the results with the Holy Spirit. And if the assembly is spiritual, God will work, and we shall see beautiful cases of the new birth. And when that takes place, you're not only cleansed through the precious blood, but you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and from the moment you're saved, you become a possessor of the Holy Ghost. Now, I mustn't major on that point. I would like to, But can you see that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, meaning that law that's affiliated to the activity of the Holy Spirit, is a position, and every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some of our dear friends that teach that you are born of the Spirit, but you do not receive the Holy Spirit as a person at conversion. Now, that is error. You receive Him the moment you are saved. But now, go back to verses 1 and 2, and then you will see that this is a discovery, too. There is therefore no condemnation, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, I'm afraid I must give you these laws. If you can't memorize them, it doesn't matter, but I must do it in order to show you the beauty of this section. First of all, in the 7th chapter, there is a law which is a principle. I find in a law, when I would do good, evil is present with me. That is a principle. Then he says that there is the law of God, meaning the law of commandments. Now, sometimes the law in Scripture contains the first 5 books of Moses. Sometimes it refers to the sacrifices and the special feast days. But here it refers to the 10 commandments. Therefore, the law that he's using here is the 10 commandments. And it's holy, just, and good, and it's spiritual. A believer is not under it, he's died to it, but he fulfills it in another way. And then there is another law, and that is, you will notice, the law of sin. Now that means the potential power that's in your flesh nature. If we could have a surgical operation and God could take out your flesh nature and you could see it and its power, it would really frighten you. In our flesh, that's the root of sin, the throne room of sin. There is not one speck of goodness. If we could see the flesh as God sees it, we should all have a terrible shock. And in that flesh, there is the dynamic power of sin, and probably behind it, the power of the enemy. And then we see here the law of a believer's mind. Now, what is the law of the believer's mind? It's a law that longs for holiness. Now, if you are a Christian already, you have discovered that there is a conflict within you between the flesh and the spirit. Without that conflict, it's a sure sign you've not been saved. And every believer, if he's really been saved, he has a law of the mind, and that longs for holiness. Longs for purity. Perhaps you're not achieving it, but in your mind, you long for holiness. Therefore, there was a battle between the law of the apostle's mind and the law of sin and death, and the law of sin and death totally defeated him. So that he cried out, "O wretched man that I am!" Notice, not "O guilty man that I am!" O wretched man! That means a pitiable man. You see, he had already been saved, but there was this ugly conflict between the flesh and the spirit, and he was a defeated Christian, like many are. And we all go through that process. And now the Lord is going to let him in to a mighty victory. But in verse 2, he discovers another law. Now, to help the young people, there are 2 kinds of laws among these. There's a law that should govern people and society, like the 10 commandments, and there's a law of a power. We talk of the law of gravity. It's a law that governs gravity. We speak about the law that governs electricity. We call it Hume's law, and so on. And there are certain laws that govern power. Now, the law of sin and death is a law that governs an awful power of sin. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is that law that governs the Spirit's activity.
Now, this is what happens here. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, there came a moment in the apostle's life when he discovered that the Holy Spirit was within him, and therefore there was a power within him that could overcome the power of his sin and death, or if you like, the flesh. Now I wonder if you've discovered. Have you got your eyes open to see that the Holy Spirit is within you? Now, so as I can get this point home, let me illustrate. I love gardening. And when I go home, after nearly 3.5 months of preaching, I shall spend 2 days in my garden, and I will work until the sweat pours from me. And I find that wonderfully relaxing. Now, sometimes when I'm digging, the ground is hard, and I want you to imagine this. This is not a fact, it's an imagination. And I'm digging the ground, and it's thick clay where we live, and when it gets hard, it's like going through concrete. And I'm thrusting the spade in, and I'm making no impact on it. And all of a sudden, I hit something that's hard, and I say, no wonder the potatoes didn't grow last year. Look at the size of this stone. And then I'm digging round the stone, and I discover it's not a stone, but a box. And now I get excited. And I'm digging round the box, and then I notice it has a lid, and I open this lid, and it's full of jewels. Now what do I say? An angel put it there last night? Of course not. It was there all the time. But I've discovered it. Beloved, have you discovered that the Holy Spirit is within you? Have you got your eyes open to see that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Do you realize right now that he's put a treasure within you? Now, when you get your eyes open, don't call it the second blessing. Don't call it the baptism of the Spirit, because that isn't the baptism of the Spirit. You have just got your eyes open to see what God put there at conversion, you're now going to utilize. It's like having electricity in the room and you're afraid to turn on the switch. You have the Holy Spirit. Now he wants you to get your eyes open to the power that's within you, and he wants you to use that power. So you can see, there came this glorious time in the apostle's life when the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made him free from the law of sin and death. In other words, he said something like this: I've been defeated for months, may have been 2 years, may have been that period when he was in Arabia, and now he realizes that there's a power within him that can give him power over those besetting sins that were overcoming him. Now, if you look from verses 3 to 4, you will see that it's not only a position, it's not only a discovery, it's an ability to fulfill. Now look at 3 and 4, and you'll see something that I believe is very beautiful there. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh. Now what does that mean? Before we received the Holy Spirit, none of us could keep the law. Why? We weren't strong enough to keep it. So it was weak through the flesh. Nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments, but what was wrong was the material upon which the law worked. But now look, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, meaning a sin offering, condemns sin in the flesh. Therefore, that ugly thing that gives us so much trouble day by day has already been condemned. Therefore, none of us will go to hell for our flesh sins, because they've already been judged. Now you can say hallelujah there. The flesh gives us trouble, we admit, but at the cross 2,000 years ago, the Lord judged it and condemned it. So there's no idea of polishing up the flesh, improving it, or even starving it. It's been condemned, and God expects us, as we shall see in a few moments, in the Spirit,
to deal with it as he has already dealt with it,
by condemnation. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That means we are now able to do what we couldn't do. Before we were saved, we could never keep the commandments. But now we are saved, we can. Why? By just looking at the Ten Commandments? No! You see, before Paul was saved, his motto was, "For me, to live is the law." But he couldn't say to die is gain. But when he got saved, his motto wasn't the law. "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Therefore, we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, for that is the whole work of the Holy Spirit. And as Christ is revealed to us, and as we rely on the Holy Spirit, we are able to accomplish what we couldn't do when we were under the law. But we do it now in the power of the Spirit. Another thing that I believe is very important, the law shouted out its commands and we had to do it. But under the Lord Jesus, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now what does that mean? Supposing a young person says, "I want to get into the meeting, I suppose I better be baptized. Like to sit with mum and dad and break the bread, and I won't be able to get in unless I'm baptized. I'll get baptized." That is completely legal. And that kind of baptism is useless. But supposing a young man says this, "I love the Lord, he's my master, and I've read the scriptures and I can see I should be baptized. Therefore I'm going to be baptized because I love the Lord." And that's spiritual. Or supposing it's Sunday morning and you're a bit tired and you get up and you say, "Oh, Sunday, breaking the bread, suppose I ought to go. If I'm not there, they wonder where I am, I'll go." And you sit there as flat as a pancake. That is totally legal. But supposing you get up Sunday morning, you say, "It's the Lord's day. And out of a love for him, I want to be with my brothers and sisters remembering the Lord." You're doing it out of love. Now supposing it's a sister and she says, "Oh well, they won't let me in until I have a covering," and you flop it on your head. And you sit there and you're miserable, and the moment it's over you tear it off. Ooh, that's all legal. Legal. But supposing you say, "I've read it in the scripture. The man represents God. The woman represents the helpmeet of God. I don't want to break that order. And out of a love for the Lord Jesus, I'm going to just cover my head." That's spiritual. If you love me, got it? Keep my commandment. It's not a sergeant major there with a bayonet. Do this or else. If you love me, keep my commandments. You see the beauty of it? And oh, beloved, wouldn't we be a spiritual people if we obeyed him in the power of the Spirit? What delightful Christians we would be. So can you see now, it's a position, it's a discovery, and then it's the ability to fulfill what we couldn't fulfill under the law. And then you will notice, it's a state of mind. Now would you look at verse 5 down to verse 8? "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." Now what does that mean? A person who is unsaved, when you're talking to him, he just minds the things of the flesh, and it all comes out in conversation. Quite frankly, in my own country, if there's the cup final and the people of the world are getting together, all they talk about is the cup final. And they all will go along an hour before their service starts, and quite frankly, when their players come out,
They don't say, the boys, they do a bit of cheering, no one grumbles. And when they score a goal, they don't say, goal. Hats go in the air. And they get a bit excited, you know. And when they come out, after being there almost 2.5 hours, they're not sick of it. Foolishly, you will see men with bowler hats showing their friends what the centre forward should have done. And they're just caught up with it. Why? They are of the flesh. Who mind the things of the flesh? Wouldn't it be lovely if we that were of the Spirit were minding the things of the Spirit like the people are of the flesh? So that when we got together, we wanted to talk about the loveliness of Christ. We were bubbling over with him. So that when someone said something beautiful about the Lord Jesus, quietly, there would be those reverent, amen. With him. So that when someone said something beautiful about the Lord Jesus, quietly, there would be those reverent, amen. Praise them. You hear them in the old country. I wish we could hear them here. You know, it's lovely to be with some of the brethren over there Sunday morning. And when a brother stands up and waves the glories of Christ before God, it's lovely to hear, amen, praise the Lord, glory to God. Why? Because the hearts are glowing with the same. Can you see that point, brethren? They that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Look at verse 5 again, or verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. That means when a man is constantly thinking about fleshly things, it's death. Why? Because he hasn't got life in him. Could I say something that is terribly precarious, but should be said? A person that never talks about the Lord Jesus, I wonder if that person's saved. I really do. Sometimes, you know, they talk about the farm, they talk about their homes, they talk about everything. But when it comes to the Lord, they're silent. It's an indication they're still in the flesh. And beloved, question your salvation if you don't want to talk about the Lord. That's vital. But then, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, I've heard this over and over again, that if you become too spiritual, and you study the Word of God too much, and you pray too long, you could have a mental breakdown. Be careful. In fact, one young man from Australia, he went to my country, and I feel ashamed of this brother that said it to him. He said, you don't want to take it too far. Meaning, if you take it too far, something could happen. That's the lie of the devil. Now, notice what Paul says. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. On the contrary, when you're filled with the Spirit, he'll give you life. And that quality that's missing in so many lives. Peace. Listen. Peace. Perfect peace. Beloved friends, the Holy Spirit wants to make you beautiful people. And he wants to fill your lives with love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And one of the loveliest things that you will ever see, a spirit-filled believer with lovely self-control. Not that ugly thing that they're talking about that you never find in the Scripture, being slain in the Spirit so you're out of control. When you are filled with the Spirit, you come under that lovely control of the Spirit. And it's life, peace, it's love, joy, and longing, gentleness, and those beautiful fruits that are mentioned in Galatians 5.
So then, you can see it's a state of mind. Look at verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed, meaning in Adam, cannot please God. Why? Because sin has permeated their whole nature, and therefore they cannot bring pleasure to God. Now, please note now verses 12 and 13. Now, I may have to close here. What time is the meeting due to end? 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, why are we not debtors to the flesh? Because it's been condemned at the cross. And therefore, when you look at the cross, you see the way the Lord condemned it. And how did he condemn it? Through the intense agony of Calvary. And friends, the Lord Jesus suffered far more for your flesh sin than the actual sins that you commit. There is more gravity of sin in the flesh than the sins that you actually commit. The flesh is the very root and nature of all the sins that you commit. And when he died on the cross, and when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was tasting death not only for the sins that you commit, but because of that ugly thing called flesh. And he was there condemning it, and he condemned it in heaven. Now, beloved in the Lord, how can we condone what he has condemned through his intense agony? So can you see, because we have been delivered out of the fleshly family, that is the family of Adam, we are no longer debtors to the flesh. Now look at verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now here is a problematic expression. The word die is exactly the same Greek word that we have in Romans 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Now we're in trouble. So what is he basically saying? If you live after the flesh, in other words, if you allow the flesh to raise its head, you will go to hell? If that were the case, none of us would be saved. Now please note this. The word death or die has to be strictly translated within the confines of its content. And therefore here it basically means, if I may take the liberty of an elastic paraphrase, that if you allow the flesh to raise its head, you will not look like a Christian. You would look like one of the dead. Now can I prove that to you? If you see a man in a flaming temper, does he look like a Christian? Does he? If you're with a person and they tell a deliberate lie, does that person look like a Christian? If you're with a group of sisters and they're gossiping about another brother or sister, when they're gossiping, do they look like Christians? If you're in a Bible reading and two men are quarrelling and they're going red at the face and they're losing their cool, do they look like Christians? If you're in an elders meeting and one person is imposing himself upon all the others and determined to have his way, does he look like a Christian? If you see a Christian with some cigarette between his lips and he's smoking, does he look like a Christian? If you see a brother with a glass of whiskey in his hand at a wedding, does he look like a Christian? If you see a person all glamorized, do they look like Christians? You see,
when we let the flesh dictate the terms in our life, we die. And that is what is making so many of our meetings inoperable. Can I share a deep sorrow? Do you know what they've told me, dear friend? It's all right when you're here, Peter. The people come. But if you went to our normal prayer meeting, sisters have told me, it's an endurance day. Sometimes three brethren will pray within 40 minutes. What's gone wrong? There's death there. Now I mustn't go into too many details. But if you have the flesh in your centre, the whole thing will go. Can you see the point? If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Now, do you remember Lazarus? I love that story. When he was raised from the dead, he came out of that dark hole of death, all bound up with grave clothes. And quite frankly, that was quite frightening. I mean, if a man walked in that door with grave clothes, I'm sure of this, many of us would be out the window. To see a man coming out of the grave with grave clothes was frightening. No wonder the Lord said, loose him and let him go. Now, it wasn't possible for another bound man to loose another bound man. You just imagine what a circus it would be, two bound men trying to help one another. It needed someone that was free. And beloved, if you're bound with the flesh, you can't help another brother. It was someone that was liberated that loosed him. Now note this. He gave them life, but they had to be delivered. And it's someone that's free that can liberate you if he ministers in the power of the Spirit. And then when Lazarus was liberated, we read in the 12th chapter, I think this is exquisite, they came not for Jesus' sake only, but to see Lazarus whom he raised from the dead. And you can almost see them looking through the window and saying, there he is! He was dead a few days ago. Look at him! Radiant with life! And one of the loveliest things you will ever see will be a group of Christians full of resurrection life. It always draws them. Scores of Christians. The most attractive thing is to go among a group of people who are filled with the Spirit. Well, I'm going back to the grave for old time's sake. Couldn't you imagine Mary saying, the grave, aren't you sick and tired of that place? No, just for old time's sake. And he doesn't come home for his midday meal. It's getting dark, and they're worried. And Mary says to Martha, I think I ought to go and see where he is. And she gets to the grave. It was a cave, really. And the stone was rolled away. And she says to a bystander, have you seen my brother? Yes, he was here this morning. Never, she thought. He can't be in there. And she puts in her head and she shouts, Lazarus, holding her nose, are you in there? And back comes the cry, all muffled. Oh dear, you've gone back with the dead. You're not speaking properly, dear. I've done myself up with grave clothes. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking the preacher's had a breakdown. But dear friends, when you let the flesh out, no matter how it seems, that's exactly what you do. You go back to the grave. Back to the grave. And that's why the apostle, using an Old Testament scripture, says this, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead ones, and he will give thee light.
But don't stop there. We have seen the drama of Christians living in the flesh, now see the beauty of Christians living in the Spirit, but if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. Now note this. The flesh has been condemned as far as God is concerned. We shall never go to hell for it. But it's yet to be crucified in our lives. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the lust and the affections. Well, how do I do that? In the power of the Spirit. Well, how will the Spirit help me? Now note this. The Spirit is diametrically opposed to the flesh. And just as Joshua was told to go into Canaan and slaughter the whole of the Phoenician people, because he knew that if they didn't slaughter them, they would slaughter the Israelites. And that's exactly what happened. And that's an Old Testament illustration that if you don't deal with the flesh in death, it will deal with you. Beloved, I want to make a confession because I think that helps the people of God. When the flesh raises its head in my life, I lose the beauty of the Lord and I become spiritually dead. And it's not until I get back to the Lord in real confession. And once again I say, Lord, this ugly flesh life is going to the sword. And in the power of the Spirit, I put it to death. The very thing that causes so much trouble. And then I reckon myself to be dead to sin. And alive unto God. Now I must close there, because I promised our dear brother that I wouldn't go past quarter to, but see now the drama of that particular scripture. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now see the two operative words, and then we're closed. Ye shall die, ye shall live. You see that? You shall die. You shall live. Beloved, what do you want? Death or life? Very soon, the Lord Jesus is going to come. Don't call these the last days. Don't even call them the last hours. We are now living in the last second. We are going home very shortly. It would be a terrible thing if the Lord came and found you living in the flesh. Deal with it tonight in death, so that we might be filled with the Spirit. And tomorrow night, that's my subject. What it means to be filled with the Spirit. Because they that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And the word led corresponds with a Spirit-filled life. Now let's pray that God will bring us into that before he comes. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we may praise and worship and adore the Lord for giving to us this precious gift of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we may have noble thoughts of his identity. Help us to realize that he is the Spirit of God, co-equal with God. Help us to understand he's here to reveal the Lord Jesus to us. We pray that by divine revelation, our inner eyes may be opened to see that he indwells every believer. Save us from listening to the enemy, that if we give ourselves too much to him, mentally we shall collapse. Help us to realize that he wants to bring life and peace into our lives.
Teach us, Lord, now not to live after the flesh, for if we do, thou hast told us we shall die. But help us in the power of the Spirit to mortify, to put to death the flesh, so that we might live. And Lord, we would ask thee that in this area, that thou wilt raise up a group of Christians that will so deal with the flesh that the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus may be seen in them. And Father, ere thy Son comes, we pray that we might see times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Lord, grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If it's a strong ambition, it becomes an idol. Now, I've seen that all over our country. For instance, if I can share this with you, the generation that came out of the war went in for the material more than the spiritual. And therefore, people of my age have all got excellent jobs, and they're all about to retire. But spiritually, they're baby. Now God is raising up in our country groups of young people who have fairly good jobs, but they've said no to promotion. They're praying, give us this day our daily bread, and they'll be satisfied. And they're going to give themselves to the Lord. Having therefore food and raiment, let us be content. There are some people that the Lord really prospers. Quite frankly, I knew Sir John Lane very well indeed, and he was the third largest builder in the world, I suppose, as you know. And even now, they employ 25,000 people full-time, and they would have about 100,000 people working for them in various parts of the world. Now, God prospered Sir John Lane. But the more God shoveled the money in, the more he shoveled it out. And when Sir John Lane died, he left £400. And that was the miscalculation of his funeral expenses. Now, I'm not saying for one moment we must all just leave £400. I'm not saying that. But our job is not to climb the top of the tree. Our job is to extend the kingdom of God. If whilst doing that the Lord prospers us, good. But if prosperity and ambition is the ideal of my life, that's become my God. And the scripture says, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Trust I've made that clear. That's a very good question.